we saw something as we took a look once again at a story that we should be so familiar with that we should review over and over again, which is the story of our creation. And we've heard before that you and I have a mission. In fact, Charles Spurgeon taught that every Christian is a missionary or he's an imposter. The mission belongs to every single local church. But we might need to ask the question, well, what is the mission? We know that the mission will be a treatment for a world that's in pain, that's ill. But what's the ill? Last week, we took a look at that, and we took a look at the danger that was given to us by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a former medical doctor, talking about trying to treat an ill you haven't diagnosed. And the danger is that if you mistreat the patient, you might not only let the ill that they're suffering from be untreated and go on and grow until it eventually kills them. You might actually kill them by your treatment. If I can be so bold, I have to say that all over the world, we've got treatments for our ill. But the treatment that works will only be found in one place. Before we can begin to treat a patient, we have to diagnose. But we can only diagnose an illness once we recognize an illness. And to do that, you have to know what health looks like. And so we determined that there were two places we could look for healthy humanity in the Scriptures. We could look at God become flesh, Jesus Christ. But even that won't give us the full image. Because that one took on our mortality. He was born in our state. He didn't need the cross to die. It would have eventually caught up to him. And secondly, it says that he took on us, on himself, our sorrows and illnesses. So then we have one place to look in all of human history to look for healthy humanity, truly healthy humanity. It's found only in two chapters at the very beginning of our Scriptures, when we were created. And we learned something about how Adam and Eve were created. We learned once again that they were created in the image of God. They were something special. There was something God said about them that he said about nothing else in his creation. They're my image. They're my icon. They reflect me and they bring me where they go. We learn that part of this image and part of our capacity that comes from the image is that we're to rule for God. In fact, not really just for him, but extending his rule wherever we go. We learn in Genesis 2, something that we often overlook, that we came to life when his breath was breathed into us. And in the ancient context, breath is the same as wind and spirit. It's not until God's spirit fills Adam that he comes to life. So here is spirit-filled humanity right from the start. And we learned about the garden, something far more than just rows of edible plants. The garden was understood to be the abode of a god. Among the pagans, you wanted to find the gods, you'd find them in their gardens, with their families. And it's exactly this image that God is using as he writes the Scriptures, speaking in their cultural context. Adam and Eve are placed in a garden, which is God's home. And lo and behold, in the next chapter, too little too late, what do we see? God walking in this garden just as we expect he would do. And so we came to the conclusion that humanity was meant for God's presence. It was meant to be filled with God's presence from the start. It was meant to spread out and fill the earth, as we're told in Genesis 2. It's meant to bring the garden everywhere it goes. And surprisingly, creation is made flawless by God, but not yet complete. It won't be complete until humanity finishes what's been told to do. Spread out, make my garden over the face of the earth, and bring my presence everywhere you go. Our greatest hunger, our greatest desire, our greatest satisfaction is the presence of God. And nothing short of that can possibly satisfy us. It's what we were engineered for. It's literally what we live for. We were created for God and God alone. The psalmist puts it so wonderfully. And some of us have had a glimpse into these words. Your love is better than life. So we're talking about mission. We're talking about how there's one story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. One story from creation to restoration that we are a part of. And we found right from the start that we have a missionary God. His first mission was for us, for the nations of the earth that would come forth from Adam and Eve to go to creation and make it suitable for his abode with us. But the mission changed. And it's not hard to see why. You see, we read Genesis 1 and 2 and we're expecting to see the presence of God everywhere. And we look about us today and we wonder, where's God? You know, I saw a meme, I have to admit it was a meme on Facebook, that really I laughed at because, my childhood brought me up to expect quicksand would be a bigger problem than it really is, you know. I know, I watched Princess Bride, even Care Bears, and everybody's falling into quicksand. I thought, this is something I got to put on my list. Well, what I read or saw and what is reality were two different things. What I read leaving Genesis 1, 2, and what I experience are two very different things. Drastically different. I couldn't have been prepared for it by those chapters. Where is God? Clearly something's gone amiss. Why is it that the one thing we were created for is so obviously absent, such that there are millions of people across the globe who say there is no God, and they mean it? So last week we diagnosed the ill of humanity and that it's the absence of God. Above all the other symptoms we suffer, it's that we are absent from God. It's the distance between us and Him. Hopefully, if you're sharp, you can already guess what our mission will be. It will have something to do with restoring us to the presence of God. But to do that, we need to explore why God is absent. And many of you will be familiar with the story. In fact, I fear so familiar that you read over it and your eyes roll or glaze. In Genesis 3, what we call the fall of humanity. We're going to speak about that in a future week, but I want to pause here. I want to pause because throughout this series, I don't just want to instruct you and I don't just want to challenge you. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I want to take the time that you can say, right now I respond. I don't want to leave you wondering about how to do that, though some much of it you'll have to figure out between you and God. But I want you to have the opportunity to say, today there's a step I can take. I certainly don't want you to give up. You know, one of the things that I see time and time again is we are so fragile in our confidence that we say, well, I'm not that person, and we say, I'll give up. It'll never happen for me. That's not true. Persist. That's just what we're going to learn about today. We're in Luke chapter 11. And one of the things we find through Luke, it's really interesting when you study the gospel writers, each one crafts their story just a little bit differently to make different points. And Luke makes some wonderful points. He's very concerned about wealth and economic justice. And he's very concerned about prayer. In Luke 5, verses 15 and 16, and as elders, we studied this a couple of weeks ago, we're told by Luke that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Prayer shows up so often in Luke's account, Jesus praying, I mean, and before such great events that he is nudging us, quite prodding us to understand that the backbone of Jesus' ministry was that he remained in the presence of God. And that's a bit baffling to me. Because when you are God, why do you need to go out to meet God? I'd preach on that, but I haven't digested it yet. But here he is, God in flesh. And he's meeting with God time and time again. I need to be in the presence of God. I need to be in the presence of God. I can't do my ministry without the presence of God. He walked with God. He looks for the Father's direction. We see that especially in John. I only do what I see the Father doing. He makes requests of the Father. That's so strange. Couldn't you have just done it yourself? But the presence of God was essential to the coming of the kingdom. Then we arrive in 11 and we find Jesus praying again in a certain place. And when he finishes, his disciples, well, Jesus, I don't really know how you pray. You're always alone when you do it, it seems. Can you tell us how to pray? Then they get some leverage here. I mean, John's disciples know how to pray. John told them. Tell us how to pray. And we have what's called the Lord's Prayer. And in Luke, we have an abridged version, a shorter version than in Matthew. And we're not going to spend our time on that today, except to say that it's a general prayer, one that constantly, if we were to pray every single day or many times a day, brings us back to the things that really matter. Father, first of all, Father. And then your will be done, your kingdom. This is about your kingdom. It's about the way that you care for us. And that we can trust you. And it's about you leading us away from the desires that we struggle with in our own bodies, our own minds. And then we end up in verses 5 to 8. And here, Luke crafts this in such a way, he wants to make one point. And he's going to start with how to pray. This is the kind of character that you're going to need if you're going to pray. And he starts with a parable. 11 verse 5 and forward. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me. I've no food left to offer him. Suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. I think I'd stop calling that man friend after that story. The story is pretty simple. We get it. Show up at your friend's house. You're in need. They don't want to help you because something else. It could be anything else. It's just a little too much trouble. But you sit there and you keep saying, hey, I'm still here. Hey, yeah, remember me. Yeah. You know what? Even though that's a bad friend, even though there's something wrong with that friend, and let's just reflect on this for a moment, because I'm very confident that if I showed up at any of your homes at midnight, you would be rushing to the door for me. You'd be, what's wrong? Can we help you? Are you in need? 911? Well, this friend won't even do that. But if you persist, you'll bug him so much, he'll give in. What's this story teaching us? We find a similar one a little later in Luke about a widow who encounters a corrupt judge. And maybe Jesus is being a little bit bold, because the corrupt judge plays the role of God in this story. And the corrupt judge won't give the widow justice, but every day on the way to the courtroom and back from the courtroom, she gets nice and friendly with him and says, you know, this isn't just. This isn't just. Until one day that judge is going to give in and say, I can't take this anymore. Fine, I'll give you what you're asking for. The point of this is not to describe the character of God. The point of this is to describe the character of a prayer. They are someone who does not give up until they've received what they've asked for. They are someone who knows if they will persist, though it takes time, it will come. In fact, Luke portrays and Jesus portrays God as quite the opposite of this friend and this corrupt judge. It's called an a fortiori argument. If in this case it's true, when you have the bad friend, imagine when you've got a God who has just broke into history like he hasn't in centuries and showed up in miracles, pouring out his love and power to save people. How much more will that God answer your prayer? Imagine if this is a God who has come to help his people, as the people began to describe the time. Imagine if you have a God who leaves this gospel with a promise yet to come. We might not know why our prayers aren't immediately answered. I often don't. Daniel certainly didn't. When he prayed to understand what was to come, And it took 21 days for the one like a man to come to him. And we find out, well, there was a spiritual battle going on. Prayer was answered on day one, but it took 21 days for the one like a man to overcome the prince of Persia who was resisting him. I don't hope to have a lot of insight into that when I pray. If God wants to show it to me, fine, but I'm just going to keep praying. But Jesus wants us to understand that we must persist in prayer. And I don't think this is just advice for him. I think it's something he encountered in his own life. And his point is, even if it were the case that you had to pry open the door of heaven, it would eventually give. Pray. And don't give up. Verses 9 and 10, he goes on and makes the point explicit. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Ask. Well, that's about as simple as it gets. Just ask. James says you do not have because you do not ask. What a sad thing for God to say to us one day. Why didn't you ask? It was there. Why didn't you ask? Seek. And here the idea of pursuit or some kind of persistence develops. Seek. It's not just there. You're going to have to go for it. And knock. And here we return to the parable of where the man at that house again, calling on our friend. Knock. And wait till he comes to the door and opens. We go on in verses 11 through 13. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, Wolfgang, who visited us a few weeks ago, he told me a funny story about this, that he was in the Philippines translating, and the people couldn't understand the story at this point. Because there, you have big boa constrictor snakes that they hunt and are a prize. And they think, what Jesus says, why would you want a fish when you could have a whole snake? We get the point. Again, Jesus tells us that we should pray with confidence, this time not just out of persistence, but knowing that the Father gives good gifts. And James tells us that too. All good things come from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. But here Jesus reveals what we're to pray for. The whole time he has one prayer in mind. We read these and his advice so far and we think, well, will he answer that prayer? Will he answer that prayer? Well, he gives us the one prayer that will be answered. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. As I'm teaching you how to pray, there's one thing I expect my disciples will always ask for. The Holy Spirit. Here's the number one thing we should want. The number one thing that he's come to deliver. Maybe it would take some time. But pray for the Spirit. And why would it be the Holy Spirit that Jesus thinks above all we should pray for? Well, because the problem with the world is fundamentally our absence from God. That is the fundamental issue, is that we're distant from God. So what's the one thing we're going to ask for? And what's the one thing we know he's going to give us if he's to heal us? His presence. So the solution for creation is God's presence. And that's the same solution for me as it is for my neighbor, as it is for my church, as it is for my community, as it is for my prime minister. I mean, it's remarkable. The Holy Spirit is the very one that Jesus received before he could start his ministry. Before he can go and start his ministry, he has to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. in Luke's time. I mean, Luke writes with all this enthusiasm and passion because right before his eyes, he's seen history change. He's seen 400 years of silence, and where is God? And all of a sudden, it seems like God's showing up on every street corner. And the whole world is going out, and they're hearing about this, and they're being healed. They're being set free from demonic oppression, and in some cases, possession. That's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who fills John before birth. It's the Holy Spirit that conceives Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that falls on Jesus to begin his ministry. It's the Holy Spirit that's casting out demons. It's the Holy Spirit that's healing, even to the point where Jesus, power is coming out of him, healing people he didn't even know anything about. But the Holy Spirit went out from him. The Holy Spirit's giving dreams and visions all through Luke. He's giving prophetic words. He's striking awe of the Lord into those who hear Jesus' words. And Jesus is preparing, and this is the number one identifier of Jesus' ministry, as John describes it. Jesus is preparing to baptize in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present. That's what's different about this time. That same one that Adam had once breathed in his lungs. And what did it feel like to feel him depart? That's the one that's returned to Israel. This is why the people are going around saying, God has returned to help his people. So here is Jesus, and he's operating in the power of the Spirit, and he's bringing the presence of the Spirit, and he's telling his disciples there's one thing they have to persist in praying for. The Spirit. There's one thing you can be certain will be answered. Your prayers will be answered. Just persist, persist, persist. Don't give up. You'll receive the Spirit. Now, it's easy to think, and our conversations, I feel, so often go amiss on what Jesus is asking us to pray for. Because we hear about the Spirit and praying for the Spirit, and too often it's like, well, we want the answer of what this is so we can know when to stop praying for the Spirit. We want to know when we've got them so we can go back to being comfortable and not persisting in prayer for the Spirit. We want to know when we've met the mark, whether I'm saved or I'm empowered or whatever it is. I want to know when I measure up. That's not even on Luke's radar. As Luke unfolds his story, we come to see something different. At the end of Luke, the disciples have faith in Jesus, but they haven't yet received the promise of the Spirit. Luke 24:49. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. What's promised? Well, it isn't named here. It's called power from on high. What is it? Well, we haven't seen it yet. We don't know yet precisely, but we know it'll make them witnesses. And there's one other problem as we leave Luke. And it is a problem if we're following the story and we're excited about what's been promised so far. And that is that Jesus is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And we leave Luke and that hasn't happened and it hasn't been mentioned again. Where did that go? You know, we leave John and it's happened. It happens at the conversion when Jesus breathes on them. And John calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Luke delays it. Wait. I know that happened, but wait. We're waiting for more. We come into Acts, and Acts is volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author, and they're crafted to be one story in two books. In Acts 1:8, we revisit Jesus' promise just before he leaves and ascends to heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is clearly the same event we're talking about at the end of Luke. He's just picking us back up to that. This is about witnessing, and it's about power from on high. And it's explained in verse 5 what he's talking about. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the disciples are left, and Jesus leaves, and how painful that must have been for them to watch their risen Lord, who they've just regained faith in, ascend to heaven. And what do they do when they have this promise? How do they respond? They do what they were taught to do. They start to pray. Acts 1, verse 12. Immediately, after they'd returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, they were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They know exactly what to do about this promise. The promise is the Spirit. We were told way back in Luke 11, pray for the Spirit. We find out that evidently it wasn't just for them. The promise was for the other 108. How's my math there? The other 108 that are in the room with them. And they're praying. Jesus taught us to pray for this. We're going to pray for this. I don't know how long it'll take. How long will it take? I don't know. Let's pray for it. What do they pray for? Well, we never actually hear their words, but already we've mentioned we know what it is. We know what they were taught to pray for in Luke 11. We know what Jesus told them to expect, and we know what comes as a result of their prayer. We know how the Father answers it, and it's not a snake. Acts 2, verse 2 and on. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Notice all of them. Those words aren't in there by accident. Not the apostles. All of them. Here's the promise of the Father. And Peter's going to point out in his sermon to come, because this evidently creates a chance to preach. He points out, it's not just Jesus who announced this promise. I could take you all the way back to Joel many centuries ago when this was promised to us. And Peter notes, this isn't just for us. He's explicit. It's for all who are far off and all who believe as well. All who will believe, in the future tense. Well, now we have the promise. I guess the apostles can stop praying. They've got it. Well, do you know how the sermon ends? They have this great revival of 3,000 people who've come to Christ. And do you know how Luke summarizes it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They continue to pray. In Acts 6, we pick back up and the apostles are facing this issue of feeding widows and the Hebrew widows are getting more than the Greeks. And can you sort this out, apostles? And the apostles say, it needs to be sorted out, but it's not going to be us who do it. We'll set men apart to do it. And do you know why? Because we cannot take away from the teaching of the gospel and prayer. And if we go waiting these tables, we will lose the preaching of the gospel and prayer. Well, what are they praying for now? I'm sure they prayed for a number of different things. But if you think they've stopped praying for the Spirit, you're wrong. Here are the apostles. They've been filled. They've been baptized at Pentecost. They lead 3,000 to Christ. Then Peter and John are filled again, Luke tells us, when they meet this lame man at the gate beautiful and they heal him. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have you have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise. And then because of this event, it stirs a crowd and the crowd ends up funneling them towards the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews who are questioning, why are you preaching in the name of Jesus? Well, you tell me. Should we obey God or should we obey man? And the moment they're released from the Sanhedrin, where do they go? They go to the church. And they get to the church and do you know what they start? A prayer meeting. First thing they want to do. And do you know what they're praying for? I mean, these are men who have received the Spirit at the end of Jesus' ministry before he goes up to heaven. These are men who have received the Spirit after Jesus' ministry. These are men who have received the Spirit to heal. And do you know what they're praying for when they get together with the church? I would like the Holy Spirit, please. Give us the Spirit so we have boldness. Give us the Spirit so we can reach out in signs and wonders. Give us the Spirit. the apostles understand Luke so differently than you and I. This conversation has been wrapped up in when does the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit start? The question for Luke is, when does it end? Keep asking for the Spirit. It doesn't end. The rest of Acts doesn't back down. Luke couldn't be clearer what he wants from us. They go to Samaria, they preach the gospel, and they persist in praying until the Spirit comes. They go among the Gentiles of Cornelius' household, and they don't even have to pray this time. The people believe in the Spirit, just wham, Spirit comes. Hearts are changed. Lives are changed. Generations are changed because the Spirit comes in one moment. They go up into the hillside near Ephesus, and they encounter some halfway believers who were submissive to John, but when they're asked, have you received the Spirit, they say, what Holy Spirit? We hadn't heard of this. And Paul prays for them, and they receive the Spirit. What's Luke's point? Other than that Jesus is the only way to salvation for humanity, the greatest point that Luke wants to make for us is pray for the Holy Spirit because He comes. And when He arrives, pray for Him again. And when you have a need for Him to show up in, and that prayer is answered and He shows up, go back to the church and pray again. For Luke, the great loss is being repaired. The Holy Spirit, God's presence, is coming among humanity. And Luke, like all of us who've tasted the Spirit, knows, I mean, there's a lot more to come yet. And it won't come in this life. It won't come till Christ returns. But we need this presence. You know, today's Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' presence in Jerusalem. It's the day, five days before he's to die, 7 days before he'll be resurrected. And he comes riding on a colt that's never been ridden, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy that your king will come to you. Hosanna, the Messiah's with us. And people are laying down their cloaks, and poor neighbors are having palm branches ripped off their trees with absolutely no respect for property, laid at Jesus' feet. God is with us. You know, if we just remember a story of Jesus entering a city, we miss the mark. Yeah, God was with us then. You know what? He's much more with us now. All of that he went through, the walking into Jerusalem, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, was all so that the Spirit could be with us now. It'd be a shame if we spent Palm Sunday thinking about the past and not responding to the present. So how do we respond? I said that's what I wanted to focus on, and we've got some time here to focus on that. We call ourselves evangelical Christians. Do you know what is different about evangelicals from every other group of Christians in the world? We are the only ones who insist, and we insist, that every single human being must encounter God for themselves. It's not enough to receive this ritual or that ritual. It's not enough to be raised in a Christian home. It's not enough to have your name stamped in a book of records. You must encounter Jesus Christ yourself. And He comes in a lot of different ways. I mean, one of our challenges is, well, have I experienced Christ? Well, are you convicted of the truth of His ministry and resurrection? Are you convicted of sin and that only through Him can salvation be found? Have you felt that in the depths of your heart? Then you've encountered Jesus. And it might come in a number of other ways. It might come with flashy signs. It might come very quietly. But we insist you must encounter Jesus. Born again. But somewhere along the lines, we can fall into the trap of thinking you must encounter Jesus once. And what a shame that is. Because the promise is not some fleeting experience. Though some experiences in your life that you have won't be repeated, the promise is the continual presence of God. Your whole life. you can dwell in the presence of God. That's built on faith. It's built on the faith of what he says in his word, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Is God a liar? It's built on what Jesus commands his disciples shortly before he leaves earth. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Abide. I'm not doing a solo. I want to challenge you. I want to invite you to respond to that promise. It might be that you don't know Christ. What I just said about evangelicals, it's like so far off your map, encounter Jesus. I can promise you that if you call out to Christ, you will encounter him. You might not like it. You might turn away from it, but you will encounter Christ if you call out for him. And you can do that today. There's nothing holding you back. It's as simple as, you are Savior and Lord, I'm yours. He'll take care of the rest. He'll lead you through the journey. It might be that you're hungry for the Spirit, but you've never known the Spirit in your life. It might be that you started praying for the Spirit once upon a time and you gave up because it didn't come. It might be that you have experienced the Spirit, but for some reason you backed off. Maybe life got in your way. Maybe someone got in your way. Maybe someone said something that made you grow cold. But I know this. I know that wherever you're at in your personal walk, I know that every single one of you are called with me to pray in intercession that the Spirit would come in greater power. And when we see him come, we're going to pray it again. In greater power. I know that we are the only ones in the world who can call out for God's Spirit on behalf of the world. Because we're the only ones who know him. I mean, not just Clive Baptist. We're not starting a sect here. But only those who know him can call for him in the world. I love reading of past moves of God. I just love it. And having read them, I come to the same conclusion that many before me have come to, that we are living in a time in the church when we are relatively cold. We are. And that coldness is that we're not seeing the movement of the Spirit that we should see. Because he's done it in the past, time and time again. He's done it in Scotland, he's done it in the Hebrides, Scottish Islands, he's done it in Wales, these are the recent ones. He's done it in Saskatchewan just a few decades ago. A serious move of the Spirit. He's done it across virtually every nation of Western Europe. And he's done it multiple times in the places where the people would continue to pray. And you know, it's good news to me. I think sometimes we're so afraid that we have to measure up that when someone says, well, you're lacking a little bit, we think, oh, I should give up. It's really good news to me because in my own life, I've experienced the Spirit. And when I hear someone tell me that there's more of the Spirit to experience, it's like, what I have was wonderful. How much more will what comes yet? And I've experienced the Spirit in this very church, in the way that people have shown love to me and forgiveness to me, in the way that people have cared for me and met my needs when I needed them. That's wonderful. Imagine that there's more yet. Why would I sit here saying, well, that was good, when I could say, I want more? Every one of us is called to intercede for that move of God. We spend our lives, and increasingly I see in the church that we're relying, and I see it in my own life, we're relying too much on our own efforts, on our own cleverness, on our own answers. I mean, we've got people, I'm sure right here, I couldn't name you, but I know you're doing this, that you're trying to figure out right and wrong by yourself. You're trying to be smart. And you're going to every voice you can. Well, I'll be fair. I'll measure it. What's true? Jesus says in John 10, my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And the one voice we can't recognize is Jesus's. And we're getting confused. We're really confused because we can't hear his voice. That's because we're relying on ourselves. We spend our lives working in an effort to achieve something for God, when if we just would have called out to Him, He could have done it in a moment, and He could have done so much more. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know how you go and you do stuff for the Lord, but you never invite Him? You're not mindful of Him being with you. You're not saying, God, I can't do this without you. It's like, I'll do this for you, God. That's the wrong way to do things. Jesus tells us again in John that the Spirit will come to convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And how many words have we wasted trying to convince people of that ourselves? I know very much, as someone who has taught the Scriptures for a few years, that people will agree to something one day and the next day it's gone. But if the Spirit puts it in their heart and not Jamie, then it stays. And that's what I need in them. I need the Spirit of God in them. There's one more thing I'll say, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. And that is that if the church isn't filled with the Spirit and with truth, then we're going to go about this mission that we're going to learn about. And we're going to bring people in. And they might receive Christ. But then they're going to be taught to cool off. Settle down. Slide over. Be quiet. And they might receive Christ, but then they're going to be taught lies by believers they trusted, because those believers were depending on their own wisdom instead of the Spirit of God. I want to give you an opportunity today to pray. I'm going to pray for us as a congregation. I'm going to release us. Rick, I'll invite you to come on up. This morning, I want you to have an opportunity to meet with me or one of our elders in our church or someone you've come with that you've trusted. If you don't know Christ and you want to receive Him, I'm telling you, you can receive Christ today. Why would you wait? Or if you're here to experience the Spirit or to draw closer in some way, or that just strikes your heart, this is what's been on my heart and I want someone to pray with. I get to pray with a group of pastors every week for this. I have for 2 years. And I know that there's groups of pastors, not only in Macomb in our area, but in Sylvan Lake and in Red Deer, many groups that are just praying for this. That's all we're praying for. Spirit, come. I received a word from one of those pastors who thought God had shared with him that I should share this with you. That if you're one of those people who encountered the Spirit and then were cooled off by the words of man, maybe it was by a friend, maybe it was by someone in leadership, maybe it was from this pulpit, maybe it was from me, forgive me if I've done that. That you need to be healed of that and you need to pick up where you left. And maybe you just want to pray with us for the church to receive power, for the Spirit to go before us everywhere we go, so we're dealing with all that He's bringing in, as He's done in ages past. I want to give you that opportunity tonight. I'm going to be right there if you want to pray with me, or you might want to pray by yourself. Just give me the hand of fellowship. Okay? I'm here by myself. And I want you to have that chance. And so I'm going to pray for our church, dismiss, we'll sing. If you want to pray with someone, I'll be up at the front. There'll be others up at the front that you can pray with. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Spirit, and we know that that gratitude has so much room left to grow. We know, Lord, that we are faulted people, and that's why we need Your Spirit. We know that we struggle to hear the voice of Jesus, our shepherd who's to lead us. We need wisdom, we need insight and discernment. But Lord, we need Your Spirit to do the work that we've been doing for You. We don't need to be a time that's cold. We certainly don't need to be a place that's cold. We can be a place that grows much, much in warmth. So, Father, I pray that. I pray that for our church. I pray that for the people here today who have what you've done in my heart, you've done in theirs. And they're hungry for that. For those that you're developing, for those who aren't yet of faith but want to come to faith. And I pray for your work of the Spirit in our community. Lord, we know that evangelism is first and foremost your work, and we're willing to walk along with you and step in where you show, but we need your power to go before us. And above all, Lord, above all, even the miracles we've heard of healing today and all those things that can produce faith in people's lives, the one thing we ask for is the Spirit to dwell in them in truth, in conviction of Christ's salvation and lordship, and devotion, faith and trust in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name.